fresh kill, such as fish plucked from the Kennebec and rodents trapped, caught in the field. That had to die because clearly there were eagles out there not doing that. And I start with that gruesome scene, if I might put it that way, and want to share with you that I am directing The Winter's Tale and hope that you will appreciate coming and seeing that. And there's some gruesomeness in that movie, too, that have to do with a shipwreck and with an old man, Antigonus, who is mauled first and then partially eaten by a bear. So there you have it. Death by shipwreck and death by ingestion by a wild animal. Now you have to wonder theatrically, why is Shakespeare taking us to such a grim place? And the answer is that it's to create within you a sense of awe and shock and dismay. Because there's something even more gruesome in the play that is about to follow. And that is the practice of infanticide. So the little baby girl, Princess Perdita, is taken to a desolate place shortly after being born and left there exposed to the elements to die or to be rescued as God would have it. Now, we can sort of respond to the thought of something like that as being absolutely horrific. But it's a little hard to get much shock out of a culture that is addicted to abortion and to the slaughter of infants to talk about that. So there are some issues raised there that really need to be looked at. So I start with telling you about Perdita because technically, she is not an orphan. She is what is called a foundling. And because in the past I have alluded to myself as an orphan, I should probably correct the record. I am not an orphan. I am a foundling. I am a child that was abandoned by my parents. My parents were still living. And I spent a few months in the Texas State Orphanage, and I don't have any horror stories to tell you about that experience, thank God. Amen. And I was there shortly, and then I was adopted by my family. However, I want to talk to you about that because as a foundling, I am familiar with the fears associated with that condition. I understand the fear of abandonment. I understand the fear of rejection. I understand feelings of being unwanted, unloved, and often enough laden with self-loathing and blame, because not only do we sense that we are somehow responsible for the disaster that overtook our family, but sometimes our absent parents actually blame us for their trouble. I'm not telling you that so that you will feel sorry for me. I'm past that, amen. But what I'm telling it to you for is I want you to know that I understand the fears and anxieties, the insecurities with which I hope to deal this morning. That's the first thing I wanted to share. The second thing is, being very transparent, I have a terror of hypodermic needles and of compulsory vaccination. And the reason I have a terror of hypodermic needles is because I was forced to be vaccinated against polio in the mass vaccinations that took place in the 1950s. There were 300 screaming young people in one room getting the jab. It was a terrifying and horrible scene. It was so frightening that I hid in the Coke machine trying to evade the inevitable. When they extracted me from the Coke machine, they expressed amazement that I was able to get in there. And so I share that with you because sometimes people think, oh, well, through the pandemic and all of this talk about vaccination and compulsory, mandatory vaccination, that's all, it's not new. It's not new. For me, it was something that was being revisited. I understand the insecurities. I understand the fear. Polio was a terrible, crippling disease for which there was a vaccine. And fortunately, by the use of that vaccine, many, many millions of lives were saved from being affected by this crippling disease. So I understand the value, but that doesn't change the fact that I'm terrified of hypodermic needles and do not like vaccination. The third thing I want to share, because I'm trying to help you understand the breadth of the fears that I'm talking about, is that when I was a child, we were in the throes of the Cold War and living under the threat of nuclear extinction every day. We would have air raids, and we would have to get under our desk in the classroom or take a protective posture out on the athletic field while warplanes screamed overhead at about 200 feet to make us understand what an air raid would feel like. So I do understand what it means to live under the fear of nuclear extinction. And I would say to you, beloved, that that's one thing. And crowing about environmental degradation or global change or global warming are quite different things. I'm wanting to share that with you because if you've been under the influence of that which is worse, that which is not so bad pales in comparison. So the question I want to raise with you this morning, if you have stayed with me so far, is how does a child who is born into the world and made a foundling, subjected to the scares of infectious disease, and living in school under the pall of world-ending nuclear conflict, how does a child under those kinds of negative influences even manage to crawl out from under their fears and stand up to become an adult, a father with a family? I want to try to answer that this morning. I've already alluded to the issue of our abortion heart and culture. I know that some will not even flinch at the thought of infanticide. I just need to tell you that nothing has made me immune to horror over infanticide. And then I think about newborns who are left in a shoebox. Judge Jackson of Missouri, that's how he started his life. Then I think of the newborns that are tossed into dumpsters with a callous disregard for life. And I think infanticide is not dead. It's commonly practiced. So if I go back to the play with Shakespeare with the baby Perdita, there was a box of royal paraphernalia, stuff that would give an identity to her that was left with her. Most babies abandoned in our day don't have any such advantage. Perdita had a Russian heritage through her mother. Now I'm calling that to your attention because in the plot of the play, the perpetrator of infanticide and the eyewitnesses to the act all die. There's a kind of poetic justice in that. There's a fearful and terrible condition of abject vulnerability. That's what that child represents. That's what some of us are feeling. The catharsis that Shakespeare hopes to induce in us, after he gives us this kind of Edgar Allan Poe-ish horror story, is something like what used to be dealt with in Grimm's fairy tales. Do you mind if I ask how many of you have experienced Grimm's fairy tales? Okay. How many of you know about Hansel and Gretel? Perfect. So the idea was that the children could be exposed to monsters such as that hag that wanted to cook the children in her oven and eat them. We're living in a day when we practice atrocities and we express horror at stories that were designed to help children develop a robust vulnerability and a sense of courage so as to survive in spite of the cruelty of reality, in spite of the dangers that are real in the world. If you take all of those kinds of stories away, the young people are not exposed to the things they need to be exposed to if they're going to be able to find their courage. All right. It's not an endorsement of horror movies or any such thing. I'm just saying, I understand that in the old days, when we were telling stories that would help our children develop courage, the need that was being met is the need that I'm addressing this morning. You know, the most terrible predator that ever lived is not Tyrannosaurus Rex. It's you. It's us. We are the most fearsome predators that have ever lived. Now, God is not unaware of our plight. He understands what we, human beings, are dealing with in our reality. And his knowledge of our plight greatly transcends any such knowledge as we might derive from study or viewing a Shakespeare play or reading a magazine or listening to the news. We do not need grim reminders of plausible depravity, such as are being visited on us from every side, from news to propaganda to entertainment. This is all intertwined and even sort of alloyed in our day. You know, viewed from a certain angle, the biblical narrative, which precedes and envelops all of culture and art and science combined, that narrative shares the objective of developing in us, listen, a robust vulnerability and courage that should inform our lives as it has informed our literary heritage. But that's not all there is in the mix, because God savingly acts and his divine love comes to us and he seeks to set us free from fear. Free from fear. Before I get to that, I should post a little addendum to my opening remarks about Shakespeare. Bear with me. It's what I do. As God would have it, at the scene of this attempted infanticide, God would have some shepherds seeking their lost sheep. What an interesting coincidence. How biblical, how kind of New Testament-ish it is. And they are witnesses and participants in the whole rescue business. They pick up from where the drowning and attempted infanticides end. So, of course, without witnesses, there would be no tale, there'd be no play, there'd be no action, there'd be nothing. And as I have said, in this world, what we learn fairly early is things do not always end well. Foundlings don't ever question that. They know things don't always end well. Well, they don't end well for Antigonus. They don't end well for the mariners who drowned in the whole process. But the foundling, Perdita, is rescued and raised by those humble shepherds so that there is, as it were, another kind of out of Galilee rescue. Do you see that? The shepherds from the country come in and they're looking for their sheep and they rescue Perdita. She is the lost lamb that Jesus speaks about. The good shepherd, when he loses one sheep, goes out and finds that sheep and restores it. That's not by accident. Repentance and time in the course of the play restore order and reason. Reason returns to the realms of Sicily and Bohemia. The good queen who presided amidst all of the false accusations and slanders are against her comes back to life, and I say it's a jolly good imitation of resurrection. So the church, it is as if the audience has gone to church, heard the word, celebrated the Lord's presence at his table without any overt mention of his name. Now that is the kind of entertainment I would commend to you. So my theme this morning is love and liberation, or love and freedom, as we find them in Galatians 3, 23 to 27. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. This is our imprisoned state, which the law ministers grace to us in. Our captivity is a captivity in the flesh. It's a captivity in the unredeemed state of nature, wherein we struggled, were preyed upon, and preyed upon each other. The world has always been a dangerous place. The world has been filled with corruption and exploitation and violation and aggression and warfare and hatred. That's the fallen world. And we were oppressed to that world. There was no way out of us. All of us were subjected to the world of the flesh and the devil. That's a fact. But God, hearing our cries and heeding our plight, responded by sending his Son into that mess to save us. Out of his compassion, as Laurie pointed out, for his people, great things have unfolded that we read about in Scripture. So we must never lose sight of the storyline. We were once held captive under the law. We were once in captivity to our flesh, in order that we might, in this latter day, be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, verses 24 and 25, in Christ Jesus, listen, you are no longer children of dust. You have become, by faith, sons of God. And as sons of God, you are no longer under the guardianship of the law. And you have been translated from the flesh and the law to freedom. Love and liberation have freed us from fear and shame. This week I'm going to talk about fear. Next week I want to talk about shame. Here's what we must do, beloved. We must dethrone the idolatry of safety and security. The idolatry of safety and security. Those are the idols of our day. That's what we are worshiping. That's what our government has told us is important. It is not important. We need to shed the garment of self-protection. We need to take on other garments. Let me tell you the garments we should take on. A willingness to die. A willingness to sacrifice ourself for the sake of the salvation of others. We must be willing to put on the cross as we take off our bondage to the flesh. We are not called to a way of no suffering. We are not called to a way of pleasure. We are not called to a life without cost or pain. Exactly the opposite. So we need to stop bowing the knee to comfort, safety, and security. Costly love is costly. Costly love is risky. Costly love is dangerous. And the standard of that is the cross. Let me tell you, one of the most dangerous things you might do is get up in the morning and cook breakfast for your children. given what the world is, that might be the bravest thing you do all day. And it is brave. It's a challenge. It's a dying to self. It's a sacrifice. It's a willingness to be cross-bearing, costly. Do you remember the exclamation about the Christians in the early centuries? They said, how these Christians love each other. Do you know what the context for that exclamation was? It was an observation by a pagan philosopher over the behavior of Christians surrounding the pandemic of the Black Plague. What he noticed was everyone else in power, everyone else with wealth, everyone else with resources fled the cities and let them rot. But the church stayed behind. And the church ministered to those who were sick, to those who were infected, and to those who were dying, and to those who had lost loved ones. How the Christians love each other didn't just refer to how they love one another. It referred to how they treated people to whom they owed nothing. How they loved complete strangers. And some died as a result of their ministry to the sick. How these Christians love each other. I want to tell you that the Christians who stayed behind were among the most noble, most courageous, and most free human beings in the whole world. They are my heroes. So I wanted to start, and I want to start talking about this freedom and liberation business by noting that many, many people are terrified of freedom. So the secret is out of the box, isn't it? Some people are more terrified of freedom than they are of bondage. They'd rather be a slave than they'd rather be free. In order to evade love's demands, in order to evade freedom's demands, they practice such things as blaming others, hating others, blame shifting. You know, they depict themselves as victims, as we are aware. And they tend to blame others or their circumstances or life challenges for all of the stuff that's going around them. Look, there is a pandemic of evil in the world. And your response has got to be what Christ's response was. Take up your cross and follow him into the midst of that. And be an overcomer. Be a lover, even unto death. Others refuse freedom by refusing responsibility. They say, oh, listen, it's not my fault. It's Putin's fault. It's not my fault. It's the Republicans' fault. It's not my fault. It's the Democrats' fault. Stupidity. You know what? There's a lot of fault, a lot of blame to go around, and some of it's ours. When Christ has set you free, beloved, this is what you come into a realization of. It is the living Lord who holds the shaping power in my life from the moment of conversion on. There is no other influence, no other power, no other anything that matters as much as the living Lord matters who is in me. He determines my future. He has my ministry in mind. He has my back. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. I hope you're listening. I need you to join me in understanding. It doesn't mean that God wasn't in your life before you became a Christian. That's foolishness. Of course he was. He's God. He's sovereign. But what it does mean is this. When we trust in Jesus, when we acknowledge who he is in us, then he is revealed to everyone by what he makes of us. Oh, how these Christians love each other. How do they do it? Let me tell you how they do it. They do it by the power of the risen Christ who lives within them. Amen. That's how they do it. The presence and power of the living Lord is bigger than sociology. You heard it here. It's bigger than psychology. You heard it here. It's bigger than the economy. You heard it here. You see, it is Jesus Christ who is Lord of all. Your education, your culture, your background, your bloodline, your racial background, none of that matters. When you become a Christian, you become a Christian. I, through the law, died to the law. Why? That I might live to God. So I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for it is righteousness that comes through the law. If righteousness comes through the law, Christ has died in vain. I'm afraid by my emphasis I messed that up. Listen to it clearly. Christ has died in vain if righteousness comes through the law. The most compelling fear I know of, if I might say so this morning, is not the fear of death. It's the fear of being exposed as a fraud. It's the fear of being exposed as not really saved, not really Christian. You are a pretender, an insincere believer. Now listen, every bona fide Christian who has ever lived has to live with a suspicion that their faith is not up to their profession. Amen? They all say, I wish I was a better Christian. If you weren't a genuine Christian, you wouldn't even think that way. So I'm not trying to dismiss that. You know, you see, there's this there's a doubting which kind of accompanies genuine believing. And what is genuine believing? Well, it is tested faith. You understand? The faith that remains the other side of doubting. The faith that stands after you're done asking questions of it. It is almost as if you don't really know what matters to you until what really matters to you is threatened to be taken from you. Then you know what's important to you. If your house was on fire, what is the thing that you would take with you? I would take my wife. I don't even have to think about it. I don't care whether she fusses or complains. She's going over my shoulder, down the stairs, and out the door. And then we can talk about it. I know what really matters to me. I'm sure you do too. Samuel Rutherford said, Oh, my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven without thee, it would be hell. And if I could be in hell and have thee still, it would be heaven to me. For thou art all I want in heaven. Can you say that? Is Jesus all you want? May it be so. To know him, to see him, to love him, to be loved by him. Is that the draw of your life? You know, I said you need to know what matters to you. It's really the cultural captivity we have. We can't even in public say what matters without having this Black Lives Matter thing jump up with its sloganizing influences. It just gets in the way. Let me just say Black Lives Matter is a stumbling block. Listen, do not misunderstand me. When it comes to blacks being shot or killed on the streets for being black, that is a black crime. That is as evil as it gets. I got it. I believe it. But being black is not all that matters to being black. And being white is not all that matters to being white. It's not about your race. It's about your essence, your being, your eternal soul. Being saved is much more important than being black. Look, being saved is much more important than being safe. Being saved is much more important than being secure. Being saved is much more important than being vaccinated. Being saved is much more important than wearing a mask. You know what's really important to you when it threatens to be taken away. I always remember Jesus' words to the Sadducees about marriage. Do people get married and divorce in heaven? Good heavens, no. He said, in the resurrection, people neither marry or are given in marriage. Instead, they will be like the angels in heaven. So I'm assuming by that angels are basically unmarried spiritual beings. Hallelujah. And if they can get along as unmarried spiritual beings, I'm sure we can manage to do the same. I want us to think about these things because although it may not be polite, it may be true. Being exposed as a religious fraud is a real anxiety for genuine believers. Yes. Fears have a rational basis, beloved. They can be based on what we are seeing and not on things that we're making up. Life is fragile. We are not invulnerable. Leanne can tell you about that. Just ask her about her leg. Anyway, the world can present itself as dark and chaotic and dangerous. And when bombs are falling on your city, it is extremely strange for you to sit there musing about your carbon footprint. Your greatest fear is your carbon footprint? What is wrong with you? Yeah, you know who I'm talking about. How does worrying about what you're going to cook for supper seem when your house is burning down? Doesn't that sound rather strange, like detached or delusional or obsessed? I don't know what to make of these people. You see, denial of clear and present danger is more insane than strange, I think. I wonder what you make of it. Perhaps you can give me some feedback on that. I grew up under the threat of nuclear extinction. It's back. We held air raids in elementary school. The teachers told us to hide to protect ourselves, as if being under a desk is going to keep me safe from a nuclear warhead. Putin has put the world back into the Cold War terror that I grew up with. It's nothing new. We've been there before. And just in case you're not worried about Putin, you should think about Chairman Chai. He's happy to use nuclear weapons too, I'm afraid. And after they've conquered everyone and destroyed everything in the realm of what they say is all there is, you know what they're going to have left? I'm going to tell you. Nothing. They get nothing but ruin and destruction. The dead cannot rule over anything. So, fear is conquered by knowing who it is that ends life as we know it. The conquest of fear comes from knowing who it is that has the final word. So I will tell you, it's God. No matter how man loses, God wins. You should put your money on God. So there's a reason why being devoured by a bear is more dreadful than being killed in a car accident or murdered by a terrorist. Being killed in a car accident and murdered by terrorists is a very common fare, is it not? And the reason is this. We are innately and dreadfully predatory ourselves. We cannibalize fetal tissue, and we trade openly in body parts under the cover of medical practice. Some of it may be covered under your health care insurance. And then we consume children in the sex trades, and we commodify babies to accommodate our adult tastes and preferences, whether those be preferences of lifestyle, transgender delusion, or genetic engineering. And who's at the top of the food chain may vary, beloved, but our obsession with dangerous animals has got to accumulate in Putin, at least here and now, Putin and nuclear war. That's the current existential threat. He is the troubler of world peace. And we have an abundance of distress and panic peddlers to carry his water. The chief threat is not climate change, it's not global warming, it's not COVID, it's not primarily COVID in any measure whatsoever. Our new reality appears to be much more dreadfully Darwinian than Charles Darwin could ever have imagined. Survival of the fittest. Yes, gone is the day when the government exists to protect its citizens from peril. They want to corral everyone through fear and panic, and that has resulted in new compulsions and new coercions, and many civic freedoms are lying in the dust as a result of our craven worship of security and safety. The COVID SARS have canceled much that we pre-pandemic considered inviolate. How inviolate did it prove to be? They shut it down. The right to privacy, gone. The right to determine medical treatments on your body, gone. The right to your body, gone. Your data, gone. Your information, shared. All swept away under the heading of the common good. Some say that's just a euphemism for government control. I can't do much more than make you aware of these things. It is written in the beginning of the book that the dread of you fell upon every beast. And the dread of you which fell upon every beast has today fallen upon us. I want us to be careful. When fear of death becomes the organizing principle for our lives, it's time and past time to look up. We should call to God. We should call upon the Lord. We should beg Him to visit us with power from on high. We should be saying ceaselessly, "Come, Lord, refresh and revive us." Besides that dread, many fears are irrational and unreasonable. I have this good news for you who like to worry. 90% of what you worry about will never happen. So you can relax. At least that's what the statisticians tell me. And that's how we start to revive at what I said I was going to speak about. Robust vulnerability and courage. They are fueled by faith. They grow slowly. They gradually expose to us who we are and what and how we love, even while challenging us to deepen our identity in Christ and our love for what really matters. Now, I honestly can say that I believe, earnestly believe, that most of you are fully aware of this. The desperation of our moment, however, does create this crisis of choice that we are up against. We can either focus, listen, on matters of the dust, this world and everything in it that is passing away. We can focus on that, and we can worry about our safety and our security, and we can check our accounts and make sure that our stock market returns are up. Or we can focus on the things which really matter, the things of glory, the things that we were created for, the things that we were saved for. Listen to what Paul says. See if you can own this. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I count all things lost in comparison to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, for the privilege of knowing Him, for the power of walking with Him. I have suffered the loss of all things. And you know what? I don't miss them at all. No, Paul didn't say that. He said, I count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. I want to close today speaking as a preacher, because that's what I am. And I'm pretty hard on preachers. I'm particularly hard, I hope, on this preacher. And I find myself alarmed when I hear other preachers preaching hard against what we call acceptable sin targets. You know what acceptable sin targets are? Yeah, you know, adultery, immorality, addiction, drunkenness, maybe infidelity, maybe racism, maybe divorce. And I'm telling you, if all you preach about are those acceptable sin targets, what you may actually be practicing is cowardice. Because in so doing, you are ignoring the very uncomfortable idolatries that have us by the throat. Yes, pleasure, safety, security, power, prosperity. These false gods are laying us in the dust. The Bible says, justice for all. I believe that. I am dedicated to that. But bravely preaching against, say, segregationist policies or racism or CRT or abortion, when these practices are culturally endorsed, could result in loss of place and position and prestige. It's not impossible that a bold, outspoken white preacher like me could lose his church and end up a janitor or maybe a high school counselor. I don't know that there's parity between those two callings because they didn't steward their influence well, because they spoke carelessly, because they braved the culture and called them out for their sin and said, it is time you gave up your comfort. It is time you gave up your safety. It is time you gave up your security and chose Christ. It's time. I understand there are a lot of preachers who wouldn't preach like that, who would be happy to take my place. I'd be stupid to think that wasn't the case. So you have to decide whether it's wisdom or cowardice. The motive of self-preservation may shed some light on that. Obviously, the time to speak does come. Courage notes that the hour is here and it speaks up. You know the time to fight off thieves and predators? You know when that time is? When they show up. You got to be ready when they show up. It's not time to get ready. It's time to drive them off. That's what the good shepherd does. Hirelings run. Cowards bicker. They delay as the carnage and mayhem ensues. We know who it is that breaks in, who climbs over the wall, who doesn't bother to enter by the gate. See John 10, 11 to 14. We know who devours the widow's inheritance and defrauds foundlings and orphans, those who hold public office to grow fat off of governmental largesse and the revenues they take in. Listen, lions don't run. Rabbits do. We should note quarrelsome people. We should note the liars. We should note those who view themselves as courageous who are actually cowards. What godless folk they are. And you know what? All they have is talk. Is there any American alive who doesn't recognize that if everything is an existential threat, nothing is? If everything is going to do you in, then it doesn't matter what it is anymore, does it? Let's stop with the hyperbole. The actual battle is freeing man from slavery to his appetites, to his lower instincts like lust, aggression, greed, anger, and fear. And these are things that the law was given to help us manage or navigate or negotiate, however you want to put that. But how much happier than the law is the great good news of the gospel? If the strategy of our adversary is to keep us chained to our fear and our safety and our security and our shame and our guilt, we should study these things better. Remember, at Jesus' trial, the crowd cried out for Barabbas. Give us Barabbas! He's one of us! We recognize him! He represents everything that we stand for. You know what they were saying? They didn't want Jesus. They wanted more of themselves. Give us Barabbas. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like yeast that rises the whole loaf. The kingdom of God is that which grows silently and quietly, but firmly and steadfastly within. The kingdom of God is the courage that builds when you face your fears and walk into them instead of running from them. The kingdom of God. Those who do not fight the right fight in the right manner, they don't even engage in the right battle. Fight or flight, like fear, is kind of instinctual. It's kind of a dust creature thing. But looking for a fight in order to think that or feel that you are alive is appalling. There are wars within and there are wars without. This morning I have spoken to both wars of both kinds. Amen? And I have assured you through Christ Jesus you can have victory within and victory without. Where temptations and lust for sex and power and fame and influence abound. Where addictive substances and habits abound. These things are far more complex than strong drink and drug use alone. And violence that spills over into our streets. You know where that violence comes from. It comes from within. Jesus says it is out of the heart that these things come. So both our hearts and our world are at stake in what I'm talking about this morning. Let me cite Martin Luther's hymn. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word is Jesus. Cry, Jesus. Proclaim Jesus. Our recent pandemic brought us Easter without the church. This Easter, I hope we will be with the church. Those who favor a country without religion, they were very, very happy when the governmental restrictions came that wedged us out of fellowship with each other. They were thrilled. And fear, disguised under public safety and concern for others, and this relatively empty phrase, the public good, they were seized upon and laid on us and guilted us into behaving in ways that were unbecoming. They undermined our community, they disrupted business life, and they harmed us individually and collectively. That's what they did. And I'm here to say that Christian fellowship is absolutely vital. Seize it where you can. When the guards discovered Jesus' tomb, something happened that was very fundamental. Let me tell you what it was. They found out that the grave was not secure. That is so funny. They found out the grave was not secure. They found out they could not secure themselves from death. They found out that death was not secure from Christ. They found out that the grave was not secure. Hallelujah. And so the threat of death, maintained by executions, summarial executions, that was summarily undermined forever. God demolished death through the action of Christ when he rose from the dead. You see, eternal life is not a fantasy. It's not an illusion. So with the cross, you and I, beloved, are moved beyond the appetites. We were lifted up from the dust. We are freed from our bondage to elementary powers. We are even taken beyond the rules and regulations, approaches of the law. God moves his people from service to self, listen, where the fight is, to service of God. That's what happens. He is taking us out of our instincts and impulses to a higher place where peace and self-control are manifest, where we choose to serve God by loving one another. Or poetically, I could say this. God has moved us from the dust to glory because he wants to. He wants to. Wow. What the world has failed to calculate, I think, is this. You can regulate the church. But the Lord himself? Nope. He is off limits. I understand that when Jesus rose from the dead, he did not wear his mask. So here's the pattern. From fear to our cry, from our cry to our consolation, from our consolation to revelation, and from revelation on to glory. I want you to hear that being frightened can be but the first step in your running to Christ. Take that home. Look at our master's example. He walked into the terror, the threats, and the dangers of death, and with his own life and his own blood, he upended the whole evil empire. He set God's children radically free when he died on the cross. So when Christians walk into that frightening place, they can go confident that the God who loves them is in the mix with them, standing beside them, holding their hand, and even though they die, they will never, ever perish. If they're forced to choose between self-preservation and soul-saving faith, they have already chosen. Have you? These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So it is yours and mine, beloved, this day to operate in the world with grace, even in a land still partially controlled by the devil. And if you are choosing to walk with Jesus, you need to know that his rod and his staff, they will comfort you. They will take you all the way through the valley and all the way home. You will never be abandoned, for he has promised, I will not leave you orphans. I hope that also covers foundlings. Take grace and mercy for your companions and head out the door. Let hope and peace join you on your way, and may joy overtake you. And if you are in this company on your journey through this world, I assure you that joy, unbelievable, inexpressible joy awaits you. Amen.